Please turn with me in your Bibles again to 2 Samuel 22. We'll be looking at verses 36 through 43 for this morning. Second Samuel 22, beginning in verse 36, going to 43. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now and would plead with you to be gracious to us as we would study your word together. We ask that you would be pleased to fill us with your spirit, to open our eyes and hearts to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that your grace would rain upon us, that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would communicate your truth to our hearts so that we would be better prepared to love and serve and know you. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in these truths, to apply them, to examine our own hearts, to see where we stand in light of them, so that we might be a people, Lord, who are faithfully following after you. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In our continuing journey through this psalm, where David has been praising God for his deliverances, we've begun to ponder three precious and essential resources which God has continually granted David and which have enabled David to prevail against his enemies, which were naturally stronger than him. We saw that God has been a lamp for David, providing him with the much needed light so that he could take the best course of action in the battles that he had encountered and all that he had faced in the opposition. God was his light. God has also granted David supernatural strength, enabling him and his minority army to utilize abilities, skills, and strengths which were not inherently natural to them. And then lastly, we saw that God had granted David absolute assurance of his aid and blessing, providing David with the full motivation and the morale to stand firm at all times. Well, this morning, brethren, we move on to add to this list of precious resources, which then leads up to the results which David has then continually attained in the conquering of his enemies. In fact, there's a lengthy section here following these resources where David is just going on and on about the kind or the quality of victory that God gives him over his enemies, which we'll touch upon this morning as well. And again, all of these things confirm the main purpose of this psalm, which is to glorify God in the manifesting of his faithfulness to his people as he continually prospers and delivers those who put their trust and their confidence in him. Brethren, we know for certain, and we've seen that in the life of David and all throughout Scripture, that the path to glory is not an easy path. Scripture nowhere makes such a claim or an assumption. It never says that the Christian life is ever easy. In fact, it more often than not, it states the very opposite, doesn't it? It tells us about the trials and tribulations and the challenges that we face. There'll be much difficulty and etc. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and those who go into it will find themselves safely prevailing in Christ. We will prevail. We will prosper. It will not be easy, but God guarantees, he assures the victory to those who have their hopes set in Jesus Christ. Well, let's then look at these additional resources that David mentions for the battle, adding to the list that we went over last time. There are at least three additional resources here which God provides for David, which enable him to prevail against his enemies. The first one we have here, we see, is that God grants David the shield of his salvation. In verse 36, the first part of verse 36, David states, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation." Now, there are two ways in which we can understand this as to what David is saying here. First, we could think of it in a very physical sense, which is very much in keeping with the main context of the psalm, showing that God defends and protects David from the attacks of the enemy, leading to his deliverance and salvation. And so to this end, God actually manipulates the offensive attacks of the enemy such that they fail to harm David. They miss David, as it were, or they fall short of harming him. In some way, he actually deflects the course of their attacks away from David, and he saves them. God providentially acts in time and space, and he provides a shield of salvation for David and his people. One illustration that I might use in history, and I realize that when I mention this, that I'm talking about a war where there really were no good or bad guys per se on either side of this war, and that is the war that took place between the North and the South in our own country here. Well, on the South side, there was a man named General Thomas Jackson. And it is said about this man that he received the nickname Stonewall. In fact, we probably would more know him of the name Stonewall Jackson than we would Thomas. It is said that he was given that nickname because he would stand fearlessly during the course of the battle. When viewed by others, in fact, another general, I believe, in the war there would watch and observe him lead his troop out into battle, and he had given him that nickname. And so when others saw this man, Thomas Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, it was evident that he was unmoved by the attacks of the enemy. And it was an unnatural sense. It was something that was, you couldn't believe the way this man would stand there and would be willing to not budge against the onslaught of his opposition. Jackson was also a faithful and committed Christian. And he had, if you read about him and look at a bit of his history and some of his biographical things that were written about him, you find that he was a man who had a profound understanding of the providence of God. He had a firm understanding of God's providence and God's control over all things. And it led him to the point that he would commit himself to the care of his life into the hands of God. And so that's how he fought. He always knew that God was sovereign. He wasn't foolish in that, but he was confident in God. And amazingly enough, he stood firm in each battle. When he did that, he would stand there, and it was almost like all the bullets went around him and never hit him. And it was, of course, later on that he was ultimately killed accidentally by friendly fire. That actually led to his death when he was killed by friendly fire. And so, in some sense, you can see how God preserved him. Again, both sides of the war, you had Christians and so on in that battle, and you see how, as terrible of a war that was, there was no real good guy in that sense. Well, David fought with that kind of confidence in the protective and providential care of God. And God provided him with a shield of his salvation. But furthermore, there's a second way we might understand this, and I think this would be more applicable to us, not to say that God would not defend us physically in physical battles. I believe he does defend his people at times when he would rescue them, and sometimes he gives his people over to death and brings them home. But I think there's a better way to understand this for us. We might do well to consider this reality in a spiritual sense as well. That is to say that God had graciously and freely granted David eternal salvation. So not just in the physical sense how God has saved him from his enemies, although very much so that's the case of what God has done. But here it's the fact that God had spared David's soul from the effects of his own sin, which in turn led David to be bold in the battle, recognizing that even if the enemy could somehow take his life, David could never lose his salvation, which was secure in Christ. And so it would give David a sense of motivation, a sense of a great sense of zeal to fight the battle, because he knows ultimately that he has eternal salvation in Christ. He needed not to fear those who could at best kill the body, because his immortal soul was secured in Christ. This reality then would further serve to boost the morale of David and his men. That's an encouraging thing to know, that when you're out at war, even in a physical sense, to know that whatever the outcome of this war is, you can fight with all your might. You don't have to be afraid. You know that no one can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so that is the first resource, or I should say the fourth, really, but the first this morning that we're going over, listed here. And then secondly, David moves on to say something interesting. Secondly, in the second part of verse 36, he says, God's gentleness toward David has made David great. What profound words in the middle of this psalm. God's gentleness toward David. His gentleness toward me has made me great. Now, what does he mean by this? That is to say that the way in which God has treated David, especially in the light of David's imperfections and his remaining sins, has served to bolster David's appearance, making him great among the nations and among his own people. In other words, God has exalted David in spite of what he really deserves. God has exalted him in the appearance of others. He has lifted him up. David knew very well that should God mark his iniquities, if God were to hold David's sins against him, even the least of those sins, should God treat David as his sins truly deserved, that he would bear nothing, David would bear nothing but shame before the watching world. Isn't that true, brethren, for the Christian as well? And we'll get into that. If God were to hold the sins of his people against them, right, they would not prevail. They would not be esteemed in any sense, but they would be ashamed greatly before the world. But God has been gentle with David. He has been slow to wrath. He has been quick to bless, constantly covering David's sins and shielding him from what would be the natural effect of them. God's tenderness, his grace and gentleness have elevated David to a position which he could never, ever possibly deserve. And David would be the first one to acknowledge that. In fact, the words of David, if you recall, we went over these words and they were precious when we've gone over them, found in his response to God's expressed determination to covenantly bless David's house indefinitely. Remember when God had covenanted with David on that occasion when David wanted to build God a fixed temple in the land? And God said, well, I'll make you a house. And God blesses him. Do you remember what David's response was when he had received word back from God of this kind of blessing upon him and his household? Listen to David's words, and I think it will help confirm what we're saying here. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. This was as if it was a small matter to you. Who am I? And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Do you treat any one of us, any finite dust particle of a human being, small and sinful as we are? Is this normal for you to treat anyone in this kind of a way? Indeed, God's gentleness and his graciously passing over and forgiving David for his sins made David great in the eyes of his own people and in the eyes of the nations surrounding him as well. God had prospered him with the utmost determination in spite of his sins and shortcomings. And then thirdly, a third resource which God provides for David as well is given in verse 37. Finally, we find that God has enlarged David's path beneath him such that his feet did not slip. And this is a reiteration. David has already said this earlier on in the psalm, but he says it again here. God has enlarged his path such that his feet did not slip. Now, again, there are two ways that we can understand this as well. One way is very clearly the fact that David's enemies would seek to be strategically destroy him. They would set traps. They would try to confine him. They would try to set him up in certain ways. And when that happened, God had, as it were, expanded David's path. God had enabled David to overcome. When he was about to slip or fall into the enemy's hands, God had protected him and kept him from slipping. And so that's one way to understand it. But also, we need to keep it in mind in the light of the fact that human beings are very, very prone to err and slip, aren't we? We are laden with frailty. Poor decisions are becoming of us, and making the wrong move is part and parcel for the course. We do that many times in life, don't we? In fact, it's a miracle of God's grace that we're even alive with some of the kinds of decisions and things that we've done in our lives. As the scriptures teach, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble, tribulation, and sorrow are all part and parcel for the course of humanity. And yet, here we find that God has spared David from his own natural proneness to err during battle. David was prone to make mistakes. We look at David, we say, wow, look at the great victories he has had. And David is saying, that's only because God has kept me from slipping. God has not only shielded me in all kinds of ways, but when I was in danger of falling, when the path got skinny or small and I was about to slip, God enlarged my path under my feet in some way or another. Not only did God advance him, not only did he supernaturally equip David to prosper onward, but furthermore, he kept David from slipping even by his own faults. He prevented him from making decisions which would lead to his own downfall and harm. David knew very well that if left to himself, he would blow it big time. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, folks, I want you to have a realistic understanding of who I am. When you look at my life and see the amazing things that have happened, the great victories that I have attained, I want you to know it's only because of the God who has supported me, who has kept me from stumbling, who has protected me, provided for me, and prospered me. He would naturally slip, giving the enemy some great advantage. And yet, when David found himself in such a position where he might easily blow it, God enlarged his path, as it were. God prevented him from blowing it. Where the circumstances had greatly narrowed, increasing the potential for great and fatal danger, God stepped in and widened things, causing David to safely make it to the other side of the challenge. Indeed, when David had even moved in a direction which would lead to his own hurt because of his own decision, when he was tempted to move in a certain direction, God recreated the scene, as it were, so that David's error would not lead to his own downfall. God protected David from his enemies so that David's error, so that David would not err, but he also protected David from David himself, didn't he? Protected him from his own faults. And so, brethren, God grants David the precious resources, as we saw last week, of light, of supernatural strength, of assurance. Here we find this week, he provides him with the shield of his salvation, of God's salvation, grace-motivated gentleness, and protection from his own errors and the traps of his enemies. And with all of these helps in the artillery of David, we find that David then finds himself most assuredly prospering against his enemies who are naturally stronger than him. In other words, you say, okay, these are the resources that God has given David. Well, what then is the outcome? Well, the outcome is what David gets to then in verses 38 through 43. And you can see that the outcome is pretty strong. It is David does not hold back in what he says happens as a result of these resources that God has provided for him. Listen again to these words in verses 38 to 43. He says here, goes over those resources, verse 38, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them, three times the word destroyed it, so that they could not rise, they have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued unto me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out, or I scattered them about. Notice, brethren, that David has mentioned the vital resources which God has given him in the battle, he gets caught then in a lengthy description of the quality of victory which he has obtained with the help of God. Right? Here's what we're seeing here. The quality of the victory. We're meant to see the extreme picture David gives here. In other words, it's not simply the fact that David has prevailed by the help of God. He's just kind of just made it. And he has gotten his victory. Nor is it simply the case that David has obtained a substantial victory. I mean, that's great. A pretty substantial victory. No, David wants to see here that as a result of God's help, he has utterly destroyed his enemies. In other words, it wasn't even close. Though David's enemies were naturally far greater in number and in strength, they had the advantage from every standpoint. David was the underdog. You would be betting against him from a worldly standpoint. Yet, David utterly crushes his enemies. And that, brethren, is the great emphasis of this portion of this psalm of praise. Think of the kind of language here again used. I have pursued my enemies, right? David begins by talking about how they come after him, how they have sought him hindered in some way. They came upon him at a time when he was weak in some way. And yet David winds up saying, because God has provided resources for him, because God has acted on behalf of David, David winds up chasing them down. They wind up running away from him, fleeing. I didn't turn back again, he says, until they were utterly destroyed, completely annihilated. It is a picture, in a sense, even of how Christ deals with our sin, isn't it? Christ completely dealt with our sin in the fullest. There is no opposition within us left that could keep us from the love of God, that could keep us from obtaining salvation. Christ extinguishes, annihilates the enemy in this kind of sense. But David, of course, here is speaking in a very literal sense. He says, they were totally flattened, as it were. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. And you have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have given me their necks, so that I have destroyed those who hated me. In their fleeing, even, David talks about, they become desperate. Again, think about the beginning of this whole thing. They're after David. They think they're going to defeat David. They have the bigger army. They have greater technology, better weapons. They're coming against him when he's weak. And yet David goes on to say, by the end of this, they become so desperate that they're starting to look around for help, but no one is there to save them. In fact, they become so desperate that they even call out to David's God, David says. They even call out to Yahweh. They say, well, let's call out to this same God. Maybe if we offer a sacrifice to this same God, he'll come and help us. But of course, we find out that David says very clearly that God did not answer them. And because of that, David beat them, he says, as fine as the dust of the earth. He pulverized them, trod them underfoot like dirt in the streets, and he scattered them about. Do we get the picture here, brethren? I mean, is the language strong enough here and convincing enough to us to say that when God gives victory, when God is with a people in any sense, that it's not even close? It's not just like you just make it. It is a full guaranteed overcoming of the enemy in the fullest sense of the term. You see, brethren, what is David's main point here in his use of this language? It is to show that the quality or the type of victories which God has granted him were landslide victories. To the extent which David had defeated his enemies was profound. To that extent, it was profoundly great. It wasn't even close. He shattered them to pieces. Why did David have these kinds of victories? Was it because David was some great warrior? No, it was because God was his strength. Because God had provided David with resources that would enable him to utterly annihilate any who came against him. The language is strong. It is superlative in nature so as to highlight the omnipotent, infinite power of God and his gracious willingness to exercise that power in defense of his people. That is what David is showing us here. And so, brethren, having worked through then that portion of this psalm, we have about two more messages to look at in completing this text before we get to David's last words. We find here some things that we can look at by way of application. So I want to conclude our time now by looking at some closing thoughts and applications, which I think are relevant for us as we look at what David is saying here. How can we apply this? Well, let me do that with you right now. First, again, as we did last week, I want to look at each one of the resources listed here, as we did last week, and see how we can apply these same resources to us, because God has not changed, and he is in the business of helping his people. These truths are for us. First, then, by way of application, brethren, looking at these resources, we note that God gives us the shield of his salvation. Now, in various portions of Scripture, such as Ephesians 6, You can see the Bible discusses the spiritual armor which is granted us in Christ, and we have the responsibility of putting that armor on by faith. And it's important for us to do that because we don't contend with physical enemies. It's really the spiritual enemies who we are at battle with, who we are at war with, even though we don't see them. And so there is spiritual armor described for us throughout Scripture. But at times, this armor is described in different ways so as to emphasize varying ways in which we can defend ourselves against the devious and wicked attacks of our enemies, the devil and his minions. And here, brethren, the shield is referred to as the shield of God's salvation that he gives to his people. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, we find that the helmet is referred to as the helmet of salvation, isn't it? Dealing with the mind and protecting the mind and so on. And the shield in chapter 6 of Ephesians is called the shield of faith. Now, there is no contradiction of terms here. You see that different descriptions of the armor that God provides us in different places. But it's just meant to emphasize the same kinds of realities in different ways. There's a different emphasis that is given here by David, and so it's not a contradiction in that sense. But brethren, here in our text, we find then that one critical resource which we have access to as we fight the fight of faith is the constant reminder of our ultimate victory in Christ. I think that's the point here. The helmet of salvation, the constant reminder, the shield of salvation, that which we use to protect us. In other words, brethren, the point of this piece of armor or this resource that God provides for us in our eternal salvation in Christ is to tell us or to show us that we can take every risk in the battle. We don't have to resort to sinful means of dealing with conflict. Because no matter what, our eternal salvation is always secured in Christ. Right? We don't have to use the world's means of fighting the battle in this life. Whatever the trials we go through, there will be temptation to sin in those trials, to look for other means that are ungodly to prevail in life or to overcome in different ways. We don't have to do that because we know that no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even if we lose our family members, even if we lose our jobs, even if we lose a physical battle of sorts, whatever it is that is sacrificed in this life, we know we cannot lose what we have in Christ. And that gives us great strength. It pumps up the morale to be strong in our convictions given us by the Word of God so that we might prevail. And so, brethren, what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, these unchanging realities serve as essential means of keeping us steadfast and immovable in the battle. In other words, brethren, our accomplished salvation, what has already been accomplished some 2,000 years ago, keeps us firm with an unbending resolve in the battle, because nothing whatsoever can change who we are, what we become, what we are becoming, and every blessing freely and eternally granted us in Christ. That drives us forward, doesn't it? That leads us to make decisions that are biblical decisions and not to compromise against what God calls us to do in His Word. Brethren, I want you to imagine for a moment. Can you imagine this for a moment? Imagine how excruciatingly painful it would be to have no assurance, no certain assurance that our souls are eternally secured in Christ. Do you know that in the councils that were brought forth, Nicaea and so on, from the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church in the past, that they would say that it was anathema to give anyone an assurance of salvation? It was, you are cursed if you believe that you can have assurance of salvation. In other words, you always have to be in this state of flux and uncertainty. You can lose your salvation and then you can get it back. And you can lose it again and get it back again. What misery that is to the conscience. How difficult it would be, how unstable and impossible would it be to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold of an eternal life which you are not ultimately certain belongs to you. Can you imagine that?
What a wonderful thing it is to be set to be able to say how blessed the man is who knows that he is forgiven in Christ. The one who knows that God has not imparted iniquity to him, has not imputed his iniquities to him. It is that assurance that drives us to be faithful in the battle. What a horrible thing it would be to have no certain assurance. What a terrifying reality that would be. But brethren, God indeed vows the end right from the outset. And Christ has solidified that end by his own death and resurrection so that we can press on with full assurance of hope. What Christ did for us is not simply give us a maybe. He guaranteed. He finished the work. He accomplished the work. He suffered and he died and he rose again so that we could have certain assurance of our salvation as we faithfully seek to walk with him in the gospel. In fact, the language here is profound. The idea of the shield of salvation. You might think of it by way of an illustration. If you can imagine a mold that is imprinted by the cross, right? The mold is imprinted by the cross. And there is this steel, this liquid steel of assurance that God mixes into that mold. And as he pulls it out when it settles, he gives it to us in the form of a shield, so that we can be certain that we have the victory in Christ. In other words, God takes every initiative to grant us such security. The whole book of 1 John is a book that is committed to the idea of having assurance, how you can know that you are one of his elect. Brethren, we are naturally naked and covered in the shame of our first parents, as they were in the garden after they had sinned and rebelled against God. But God kills and sheds the blood, not merely of animals, but of his only begotten Son, such that we are covered not merely with animal skins, but with the pure and eternally potent righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was a picture with those animal skins given to Adam and Eve. But we have the real covering. What's pictured there? Now, I believe they had that as well. I believe that God gave them faith. But we have the real covering that animal skin pointed to. An animal skin which could never provide certain assurance in any sense. In Christ, brethren, we have God's shield of salvation. And if you have God's shield of salvation, then you cannot fail. Isn't that the motivation here? Go forward. Press into the kingdom. Take it by force. Serve God fearlessly. Do not compromise, because nothing can change who you are in Christ. Everything can change in your life in the physical sense. You're not guaranteed to live another day. You may lose a lot of things in this life, but you can never lose who you are in Christ. Secondly, by way of application, looking at the second resource, again, that is mentioned here by David. Brethren, God's gentleness toward us makes us great. In other words, brethren, God never treats us as our sins deserve. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have an almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-sovereign God who is gentle with us? Right. You ever look at some of those big guys who are working out at you? You see these magazines and these stores, these bodybuilder guys, and some of them look with their faces, those serious faces, and they look huge. And you can't imagine these guys ever being gentle. You'd be afraid to even ask them for a napkin, because they might just grab you by the throat or whatever it might be. Well, God certainly is a lot bigger and a lot more stronger and powerful than all of them put together. And yet he is a God who is gentle. He never treats us as our sins deserve. Imagine if you went up to that bodybuilder and you smack him right across the face, right? You kicked him in the leg or something like that. What he would do to you. Well, our offenses toward God are far worse, brethren. Indeed, he does chasten us, of course, at times. But even that, we're told, even the chastening hand of God is only done in love, as he continually seeks to rescue us from our remaining corruption, rather than leave us there in the mire of our natural filth. Out of love, He chastens us with his rod. It's never out of anger or hatred in any sense. Christ bore that for us. We never experience in any sense what Christ experienced on the cross, even in the smallest degree. We don't touch God's wrath, or his wrath never touches us in Christ. God is gentle and tender toward his children. He never swings the sword of judgment toward us, but rather he lovingly smites us with the rod of correction. And that rod hurts, but it's good to know that it's coming from the hand of a God who's still smiling upon us, who still loves us, who is correcting us in his love, and not from an angry and wrathful God. Brethren, his rod and his staff ultimately comfort us. And in spite of us, he continues to use us. We're like Jonah, aren't we? We would constantly go away from the will of God. We're like little rebels in our heart, running to Tarshish, going away from where God wants us to go. We don't want to do that. And yet God, rather than saying, okay, go your own way, or destroying us, he does whatever it takes to rescue us and to redeem us and bring us back onto the right path so that he might continue to finish his work that he has begun in us. That message to Jonah is a wonderful message for us. He continues to use us. He continues to bear with us, often covering and restraining our natural fleshly tendencies, keeping us from causing our faith and our testimony to run aground, to run shipwreck. Brethren, the only reason that you and I are still on the path of eternal life, the only reason we have not made complete shipwreck of our faith, is because of the gracious, tender, gentle hand of God and his determination to prosper us in spite of us, to do that in Christ. And with this kind of sincere divine therapy, if I can use that term, as it were, we are made stronger in the love of God when he handles us like that. Yes, painful at times, but with love. Does it not affect our response? Does it not motivate how we respond? We behold his unbending commitment to us, and we love him all the more, and we love others all the more, because by his example, we learn to reflect the same light which originates in him. Brethren, the love of God compels us unto sincere, desired, heartfelt obedience. Does it not? When we see that God loves us and deals with us gently, it is unto an end. It leads us to want to do the same to others. Brethren, here's the reality. Let me give you an illustration. We naturally are like children, aren't we, who would constantly run out onto the parkway. My son Elijah, if you don't keep an eye on him, boy, he will run right out into traffic, won't he? Run right out into traffic. And left to ourselves, what would happen? We would get run over day after day after day after day. And we would do the same thing every day. We would easily ruin everything pertaining to our faith on our best day even. But God lovingly restrains. He teaches, he guides, he chastens, he corrects, he rebukes, he exhorts, and he does all of these with a spirit of gentleness. Can you imagine again that big muscular guy example that I gave before? And he knows that you're getting yourself into some trouble, and he sees that you are endangering your own life. And that big muscular guy who looks so fierce, yet tenderly and graciously grabs you, and maybe beat you up a little bit in some sense, but with a loving smile on his face because he's genuinely concerned about preserving your life. In some way, he's protecting you from harming yourself, if we can appreciate that in some sense in that illustration. You see, brethren, God is not in the lightning or the earthquake or in the heavy winds. He is the still small voice which whispers love and grace into our ears repeatedly. That still small voice speaking to Elijah. Brethren, in the light of his unfathomable holiness, it seems to not make any sense that God would treat us this way. It seems impossible. But then when we look upon the tree and find our groaning Savior enveloped in the darkness of judgment, shouting aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? We begin to understand, don't we? The answer to how God could actually treat us so gently and tenderly is quite obvious at that point. Christ was forsaken. He received the arrow of judgment and condemnation. He became the curse. He drank the full cup of God's wrath down to the dregs for us. We receive gentleness, kindness, and tenderness from our holy God because He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became the propitiation. That is, He became the object of exhausting God's wrath to the fullest for us, for our sins. God's gentleness toward us, brethren, makes us great. We are a pleasant sight to the angels, the holy angels who never sinned. We are a pleasant and righteous sight to them because our sins are never imputed to us. Only the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Brethren, that being the case, let us never lose the who am I factor in our salvation. As David said, who am I, Lord, that you should bless me in this way? Who am I that you should exalt me in the presence of angels and others and proclaim me to be righteous, me to be without fault because of what you have done in the destruction of your own Son? And then lastly, brethren, thirdly, by way of application and much more briefly, the last resource again listed here is that God enlarges our path beneath us so that we don't slip. Again, brethren, at any given moment, we would ruin everything. Our remaining inner lust and pride would ruin everything. The enemy is setting traps constantly around us, would desire to destroy us, and we would fall in all of those traps. We are outmastered in every sense of the word when it comes to our natural abilities. Our titanic tongues alone, what we speak, our tongues would steer the whole of our life ships into the iceberg of catastrophe. But God enlarges our paths beneath us. He preserves us even from the misuse and the destructive use of our tongues. He protects us from our enemies. But brethren, He also protects us from ourselves. When we are walking the fine line of trials and we are on the verge of blowing it big time, He would often step in and keep us from going astray. How often, brethren, has God intervened to keep us on the path of life? You could look back at your own life and see the ways in which God has done certain things to keep you from going astray. Ways in which He has interceded and intervened for you so that you would not make shipwreck of your faith. Only God knows how often He has kept us. It's really every moment in that sense, but only God knows the degree in which He's kept us. But I'm pretty sure, brethren, that when we get to heaven, we will probably see a lot of potholes which He has steered us away from so that He might bring us safely home to glory. Brethren, does not Jude's benediction, which I read most often at the end of our services each Sunday morning, does His benediction not ring true and loud to what David is saying here? Listen again to Jude's words in Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, but verses 24 and 25. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from slipping, to widen your path underneath you, and to present you without fault before His presence with exceeding joy. I mean, is that some language or what? Present you without fault, faultless, with exceeding joy to be presented before Him, to God our Savior who alone is wise, right? Before His presence with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God is able to do what is unthinkable. Brethren, without fault, great rejoicing in the presence of our almighty, holy, and righteous God. And brethren, in all of this, with all of these resources given us freely in Christ, we are more than conquerors. The enemy is ultimately no match for us. Their necks are given to us. They are pursued and destroyed. They are pulverized to dust. As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that interesting wording there? God will crush Satan, who is opposed to you, your enemy, who is much more powerful than you are. God will crush him, not merely crush him, but under your feet. He will put your enemy. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the message that you continue to enforce in our hearts, given to us by David here. Lord, the resources that you give your people and the multitude of ways we can apply these things. We pray, Lord, that as you give us these things, that we would not just sit upon them, that we would not put them behind us or in some closet somewhere when we leave here this morning. But we pray, Lord, that they would have their proper effect on us. The reason you tell us about these things is to motivate us so that we could be faithful, so that we would persevere, so that we would make use of these resources daily. We would take risks and fight the good fight of faith and stand firm to the end. Because we know, Lord, that this life is a difficult battle. It is full of many trials and sorrows. But as we're reminded that even these things are working for our good, and that you give us everything necessary to overcome, guaranteeing, Lord, that we will be in heaven with you, we know, Lord, that we can stand firm, we can endure, we can persevere. So please, Father, put these truths into our hearts and prepare our hearts now as we would take the supper together. We ask that we would rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and shed his blood for us, who secured all these blessings and resources for us and a multitude more than this. We pray that you would be pleased to meet with us and bless our time now in Christ's name. Amen.